We come to a very familiar story, the story of the woman at the well of Sychar, the Gospel in Samaria, as I've entitled it in your study guide. We've seen five men thus far in our study of John attach themselves to Jesus. We've seen Jesus go to Jerusalem and there preach or announce himself. The king has got his court. But to this point in his ministry, they had not been given much prominence. Indeed, the only thing we've heard about the disciples at this stage is that they were baptizing in Jesus' behalf. But now in Samaria, they were about to get their first practical instruction in evangelism. Instruction which was to equip them for service in the Messiah's kingdom. John the Baptist had taken his message of repentance to these despised people. Salem, which is the last notice that we have of where John the Baptist was working, was in Samaria. And we think it was about 6 miles from Sychar. The position of Sychar is not solidly established, so we're not too sure where Salem is. But Jesus Christ would say, as we shall see in our study, that other men had labored where the disciples were sent to harvest. So somebody had been doing the work of the gospel in the vicinity of Sychar, because Jesus said some other men have labored and they were reaping where others had labored. So the indication is quite clearly, because the only other candidate who was involved in the work of the gospel was John the Baptist, that John the Baptist had been ministering in this particular region. Now, as far as Samaria is concerned, it'll do us some good to just remind ourselves about the geography. Samaria was a province which separated Jewish Judea from Jewish Galilee, and it lay about 40 to 50 miles north of Jerusalem. Usually, Jews avoided Samaria. They didn't go into Samaria at all, because they disliked the Samaritans with a passion. The Samaritans were essentially descended from some of the people that the Assyrians had moved into the territory previously occupied by the 10 northern tribes. They had taken the 10 northern tribes captive, and after the Assyrians had taken them captive, in order to keep the land still functioning, they sent in a few immigrants. Then these immigrants, so we are told in 2 Kings and in Chronicles, decided that they weren't doing too well, so they needed to worship the gods of the land, and therefore a few priests were sent to them who could instruct them in the Israelite form of worship. So basically there was a certain degree of syncretism between the Samaritan worship, their idol worship, and the worship of God. So naturally the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with them. The Jews had learnt their lesson about idolatry after their exile into Babylon, because as a nation they never ever fell into that pitfall again, which had been a very prevalent practice in the later days of the kings. In fact, Solomon started it, and it continued more or less, well, it continued right to the end, more or less without break, except for the righteous reigns of Josiah and Hezekiah and a few other righteous kings. But there was an awful lot of idolatry. Even in Josiah, the last righteous king's reign, there was a certain amount of idolatry. So when the Jews went into that exile for 70 years, and there's a very somber note recorded in the last chapter of Jeremiah, that only 4,500 Jews survived the fall of Jerusalem. Now this was out of a nation of maybe a couple of million. So we're talking about a 0.5% survival rate. It's very, very slim. And just this small, 0.2% survival rate. And that's all that survived. They were taken off into captivity and learnt their lesson. Never again did they worship idols blatantly and openly, and they kept well away from any form of idolatry. So the Jews avoided any contact with the Samaritans because they regarded them as outcasts. They were half-bred Israelites, and we've spoken about that. already. Now, the Samaritan beliefs differed from those of the Jews. They regarded the Mosaic Pentateuch. I'm sorry, we've had some trouble with our copying machine, and these overheads are going to be a little bit rustic, might be a polite word. Let's see if I can anchor the side down. That might help a little. They regarded the Mosaic Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as the only authoritative scripture. And they preserved these five books as their Bible. They ignored, in other words, everything from Deuteronomy onwards. And this was their Bible, and they tried to live according to the laws of Moses, particularly. They centered their worship on Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem, because Moses was given instructions to pitch the tabernacle at Mount Gerizim. So they said that the Jewish form of religion was apostasy, because they had moved the tabernacle from Mount Gerizim, first of all to Shiloh, which was bad enough, and then they'd moved it from Shiloh to a temple in Jerusalem. And there was no room in the Mosaic law for that, so they said the Jews are flat wrong. Now, of course, this didn't do anything to improve relationships between the Samaritans and the Jews, as you can well anticipate. So these were some of the differences and their impact on the story that we're going to read. Incidentally, the Samaritan Pentateuch is preserved to this day, and it very occasionally gives us insight into the text of the Mosaic books that has got maybe a little confused, as the Jews have brought it down through more than three millennia now to our present time. So just occasionally it helps scholars get a better handle on the books of Moses. You might remember when we went through Genesis, those of us who did so, I went to the Samaritan Pentateuch to get ages for the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 10, because they make more sense than those in the Masoretic text. Like the Jews, the Samaritans looked for a Messiah who would preside over a final judgment of rewards and punishment. They worshipped Yahweh, the God of Israel. Without any pagan syncretism at this stage, they had got rid of all of the idolatrous syncretism, and they also practiced circumcision, the kosher laws, and they kept the Sabbath. Their theology was closer to that of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, for they too denied the resurrection and objected to the Pharisaic emphasis on the traditions of the elders. Their split with Judaism probably goes back to the time of Nehemiah, because that's when the Samaritans resisted the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and prior to that they had resisted the Jewish attempts to rebuild the temple. So what we have here is a deeply religious people living in an area with a long religious tradition. This is the land where Jacob had lived. Jacob's well was in the midst of their land. This is the place that Jacob spent most of his life. So it was rich in tradition. And they were also a people to whom John the Baptist had been preaching the imminent arrival of the Messiah. Now Sychar, the village that our Lord was to visit, lies in the valley between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. These were the mountains of cursing and blessing designated by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm sorry I couldn't reproduce the map for our study, so if you'd look in your study guide, those of you who have your study guides with you, you will find a map of this area on page 78, I think it is. Yes, on page 78. And you'll see that Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, denoted by two triangles, lie more or less in a north-south line, and Sychar was slightly to the east of those mountains. This was in Samaria, and they were a good 20 miles from the Jordan River. Well, now let's turn to the scripture itself and see how that unfolds. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Has that ever puzzled you? It's a strange verse, isn't it? Why did he have to? Indeed, as you look at the Greek text, the text becomes even stranger, because the word "had to" is quite a mild translation. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Now, there was no way that it was actually necessary for him to do so. The Jordanian police hadn't closed off the highway up the Jordan River as they had done to me this morning. So there was no force physically that caused him to go through Samaria. So what then caused him to go through Samaria? Well, there was some evangelistic work that had to be done. And this is the only reason that we can find from the context of Jesus' ministry as to why he went through Samaria. In other words, if we were Presbyterians, we would say that there was a woman that was predestined to be saved, so Jesus Christ had to go through Samaria to meet her, to bring her the gospel. And there's quite a lot of truth in that. There was also other necessity. He wanted to give a lesson in evangelism to his disciples, as we shall see when we get to the close of this study. And Samaria was the ideal circumstance to do this in. But let's leave that for the time being. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the Lot. It's a small holding that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, incidentally, that is not mentioned in the Old Testament. So this gives you an idea of the way the Samaritans had preserved the traditions, and they knew that Jacob had given this lot to Joseph, even though it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. This may well be where Joseph was buried, in this vicinity. And Jacob's well was there. I'm just highly intrigued. The word that God used, or God inspired John to use, for well is actually fountain. And here's the astonishing thing. Of course, there's been a lot of work done in this area since then. But all the water around this area, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, is very hard. You know, salty. You can't wash your hair in it. Or anything else in it, really. But the water that comes from Jacob's well is sweet and fresh. And there's a layer of impermeable basalt. And Jacob's well penetrated that layer and got to the fresh water underneath that layer. Above that layer, you've got all the saline water, the hard water that is the general rule in this particular area. So in fact, there is a fountain at the bottom of that thing that supplies it with its own source of water. This isn't seepage, which is what most wells, I think, generally draw on. This is away from the general seepage, but it taps a fountain of fresh, vibrant water, clear water, sweet water, from below the earth. And I must pause over something like that. We've got the advantage of modern geology to reveal these secrets to us. But how in the world did John, who was a Jew, who avoided scrupulously going through Samaria, know enough about this particular well to hit these words exactly right? And in this, I see the hand of God standing behind the hand of John, because it does defy an awful lot of explanation as to how this man, who would have had such a superficial and casual acquaintance with Samaria, could pick exactly the right word. And incidentally, the normal word for well is used by the woman later on. So there is a significance here. There's a change of word, and the word emphasizes the particular nature of this well. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey. Now that word wearied is quite significant. It means worn out with hard work. But notice this too. We'll come back to that later, because we need to just simply remember that there's an indication that our Lord had been working. And he was sitting thus, in other words, in his wearied state, by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Now, John, we know from chapter 19, verse 14, uses Roman time. Roman time is the time that we use. We can compare John with the other Gospels, the record of the crucifixion. And John 19, verse 14 says, about the sixth hour they took Jesus before the Sanhedrin. So that must mean 6 o'clock in the morning. This, therefore, must mean 6 o'clock in the evening, because he'd journeyed all day, so it has to be the evening. Furthermore, the shops were open, and they would hardly be open at 6 o'clock in the morning. So we've got a picture here of Jesus arriving at that well at 6 in the evening. This has to be near the summer solstice because of the daylight hours that went after this. This woman came, she had her discussion with Jesus. She went back into the village of Samaria, found some people, brought them back to Jesus, and he preached to them and then led them, and that happens individually, to himself the Savior. So all told, I think this evening's episode probably must have finished somewhere near 8 o'clock. And as they don't have daylight savings time, 8 o'clock there, if it's light, has to be somewhere around June the 21st, the summer solstice. So there's an indication that all of this happened mid-June, thereabouts, mid-June, towards the end of June. So there's a woman of Samaria, she came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And his disciples in the meantime had gone away into the city to buy food. So that sets the scene for us. We've got, just let me paint it for you, we've got the sun getting low on the western horizon. Probably a ruddy glow over the peaks of Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, out to the west of Jesus. And he's seated on a little stone wall, in all probability, that would surround the well just to give it some measure of protection. Because the well is deep, it's over 100 feet deep, over 130 foot deep, there would have been some sort of capstan at the top to lower a pail. And while he's seated there, up the windy little path from the village, comes this woman, carrying no doubt a pitcher on her shoulder, because that was the customary way for women of the East to carry pitchers. She laid this down, and as she lays it down, he says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, this woman is a delightful character. I recommend you look her up when you get to heaven. As you go through this, you'll find that she was very vivacious. Really, a little more than that, sassy would be a good way to describe her. She therefore said to him, and I want you to imagine a lot of sarcasm in this, "How is it that you, being a Jew," ask, and the Greek word that is translated ask means request or even demand me for a drink, since I... And here she uses in Greek exactly the same word as is used, translated being a Jew, being a Samaritan woman. So she's playing on the difference between them. You being a Jew, I being a Samaritan woman, how is it that you demand water from me? You Jews think you're superior. You think you sweat eau de cologne. And you demand water from me now that you're thirsty and want water? She's giving it to him right from the shoulder, straight up. This is the lesson in evangelism. What would most of us do at that stage? We would be insulted, go into our shell, put on our superior garb and all the rest of it, or try and put her down, come out one on top. What's Jesus say? Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift..." And the Greeks, like we do in English, have several words for gift. Gift, donation, contribution, present, and so on. But this particular word stresses the free nature of the gift. The free gift of God. And who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked, and our Lord used the same word as she had used up here. Ask. So already there's a mood of repartee coming into this. They're trading words, and this is getting full of all sorts of subtleties. Would have asked me, you would have demanded of me, that he would have given you living water. And she's still trying to put this Jew down. So she says to him, sir, you have literally no pail to draw with, and the well is deep. And it was 100 foot deep. Where then do you get living water? She's not satisfied. She's going to rub this in. This cheeky Jew is going to be put down by her. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Well, who claimed to be an Israelite or have any affiliation with Israel would claim to be superior than the founder of the nation? She thought, surely I've nailed his coffin closed to that one. He gave us and are. She uses the same word forgive, the verb forgive that is matched with that noun for gift. He made this free gift to us. So she has listened to what Jesus said, and she's twisting his words on him. Or so she thinks. I said to you, she's pretty smart. He made a free gift of this well to us, and he drank of it himself and his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks, and the Greek text makes this very plain. I think if we translated the full nuance, we would have to translate it, whoever chooses to drink. This is expressed not as something that everybody has got to drink from. It's potential. The drink is there, but you've got to pick it up and drink it yourself. He who ever chooses to drink of the water that I shall give him shall, and there's a double negative in Greek which means absolutely never thirst again. This is, forgive me, I'll teach you one little Greek expression, oume. Ou means no, me means no. And when they say oume, they just mean there's no way of this ever happening. It's a most emphatic negative. So this is a most emphatic negative, will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well. Same word that is used there, though when she had spoken of the well, she had used the regular word for well. Will become a well, that is the fountain of water, can I put it this way in Texas, gushing up into eternal life. This would be a gusher. And the woman said to him, I'll call your bluff. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way out here to draw again. And then the Lord thought, the time is right. She's been doing all the driving. She looked as though she had the whole situation under control. She was on her home turf, she knew the terrain, and she had given better than she'd gotten, or so it seemed. Then he said to her, go call your husband and come here. Oh, this started to move from preaching to meddling. And the woman said, I have no husband. Ah, it's only going to get worse at this stage. She's lost the initiative now. Now, incidentally, there's something here that is rather intriguing. She said to him in verse 11, it's just two words in Greek, so it kind of emphasizes the temper with which things are going. And Jesus, somewhere down here, the temper moves to him, and it indicates where the initiative starts moving. Jesus said to her, so at this point, this particular two-word phrase indicates that the initiative has changed. Go call your husband. And then Jesus answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. And you've said truly, I know you're living in sin. You're not even married to the guy. So she said to him, and this time I think we can take a rather chastened woman into account. All her sass, if that's the noun for sassy, had evaporated. And she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." There was something that was the standard question between Jews and Samaritans: where should we worship? And we've had the background for that, so we understand that. So she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where it's necessary to worship." And Jesus said to her, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, an hour," this is not to be pressed, this is just an idiom for time, "the time is coming." In fact, that's the present tense, "the time is here," "when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not literally fully know." This is kinder than it comes across in English. They did know something about him, and Jesus used a word that indicates they had some knowledge, but not a full knowledge. "We worship that which we fully know, for salvation comes from the Jews." But, this is why I could be so positive about this, "a time is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers," the true or genuine worshippers, "will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshippers." Just let me give you that in the Greek text as clearly as I can, as literally as I can. It reads, I'm reading this portion here, "for such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. For indeed the Father seeks such ones worshipping him." So this is actually a little more positive, I think, than we get the impression in English. It's God is going out seeking people to worship him. And this woman was at that stage already feeling God seeking her. How can I say that? Well, I think when Jesus Christ had said to her, "You've already had five husbands and the sixth man you're living with, you're not even married to," that would have bugged her conscience. And I'm positive of it, because the next thing she does is immediately turns to her pet religious question, "Where should we worship?" Trying to move away from this guilty conscience, but stay on the subject of religion. So she is giving all the symptoms of having an attack of conscience. But what is conscience? Conscience is very simply the work of the Holy Spirit. So when one's conscience plagues one, that means the Holy Spirit is there doing the work, because our Lord will later explain in the same epistle, when we get to John, I think it's chapter 16 or 15, he says, "It's the Holy Spirit that I will send to convict of sin." So conviction is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. So God was already seeking her to be a genuine worshiper. "God is spirit," and let me read you the rest literally, "and it behooves the one worshipping to worship him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I fully know." Now she's gone to this "fully know" word that Jesus had used back here in verse 22. "I fully know that the Christ is coming. And when that one comes, he will proclaim or reveal all things to us." Now the point had been reached where she had made her confession of faith in the principle of the Messiah. And all that she needed at this stage was to be directed to the person of the Messiah. And Jesus Christ responded, "I," literally in Greek, I who speak to you am he. So there's a double I, and it's therefore emphasized. I who speak to you am he. Now incidentally, that same ploy can be used in Aramaic, which was probably the language our Lord would have spoken to this woman. So you can double up on the verb. The verb has the nuance of I in it, and there's a separate noun. Usually the verb is used on its own without the noun, because there's no need to say I. That's included in the verb. But here there's a noun and a verb, so it's very much like English, I am he. So our Lord announced very clearly that he is the Christ to this woman. So that's the master evangelist at work. Next, I want to back up a little bit. I want to explain to you from this gospel itself what our Lord meant when he said, if he will take the water from me that I will give him, it will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's John chapter 4. Now we go to John chapter 7. We get the full meaning. Here our Lord himself defines what he was saying. This woman understood. As I pointed out to you, she was a rather sharp lady. He who believes in me. Shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now we come up to this intricate mystery of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which John the Baptist had mentioned before Jesus ever started his ministry, and had mentioned repeatedly. He preached it, that one came after him who would baptize in the Spirit, while he only baptized in water. But you notice, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So baptism with the Spirit started after Jesus was glorified. When was Jesus glorified? Jesus was glorified when he ascended to heaven and was seated at the Father's right hand, because there is no higher honor, there's no more glory than that. So that is the time our Lord was glorified. So after he had gone to heaven, and that's exactly what he explained in the upper room discourse, it's better for you that I leave, because if I leave, then I can give you the Holy Spirit. We'll ponder that when we get into the upper room discourse in the later chapters of this book. But what is happening here is Jesus is offering her the gift of the Holy Spirit. A smart Jew could have worked this out, because the phrase is used several times in the Old Testament, and that's mentioned in your notes. There are a whole string of references that you might care to look up. Now, what then is this well of living water that gushes up within us? It is, in fact, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the peace, the excitement, the joy that accompanies salvation. These are the symptoms or the byproducts of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Paul, do you remember, those of us who studied Acts together, when he came across some people who claimed to be Christians in Ephesus, he went straight to the point. He said, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't know anything about him. In other words, he would say, we might put it in our idiom today, have you got the joy and the assurance of salvation in your soul? Because that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is he who witnesses with our spirit to the truth of our salvation. And they didn't have this assurance. So Paul said, then let me sit down, let me teach you the gospel. So he went straight to that point when asking whether people were saved or not. That was his way of determining. You can say you're saved and everybody's going to say yes, or particularly if they come to church. But this is the leading question. Do you have the joy of Christ in your life? Do you have the assurance of your salvation? Has the Holy Spirit testified with your spirit and given you the assurance of salvation? So that is what he meant by living water. Now, that was the master evangelist at work. Now, I've called this lady the apprentice evangelist. She had just found the Messiah. And at this point, Jesus' disciples came. And they, does this also bother you? I can't stand this word marveled. I've never done a whole heap of marveling myself, and I haven't seemed to met many people that go around marveling. So let's just give it down into basic English. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. First of all, Jews were rather cautious about speaking with women. Now, if they'd known the reputation of this woman, they'd have been even doubly amazed. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men of the city, and that word does not necessarily mean males. It just means the people. "Come see a man who told me all the things I have done." And then the next phrase is, very literally, "Could this be the Messiah, the Christ? Or is this not the Christ? Who can tell me what I've done, know my life, the inner details of my life, and not explain?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Now hold it. This is where you've got to use some imagination. We're dealing with live people, just like you and me. If a woman rushed up to you and said, "Come and see a man who told me everything I did," would you immediately drop everything you did and dash off? You say, "What do you mean, woman? What do you mean?" Here is this woman confessing. Now, we've got to do a little bit of thinking to understand this lady. "I've told you that the Samaritans try to live according to the Mosaic law, and that's all that they emphasized, and they left out the traditions. What did the Mosaic law say about an adulteress? She was living with a man. Stone her. She played her life on the line." But just stop to think. Their society was not quite like the wild society we live in. This was not commonplace. This was deeply embarrassing to have to admit that she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. They had probably moved into this little village and let her people understand that they were married. She had to make a clean slate of the whole thing, and that's what got everybody out. She'd fooled them, her man had fooled them, and here the stranger had come into town and told her what she was doing wrong, and she'd never set eyes on him before. And when she spilled that out, now you've got enough motivation for the whole village to get up and go to Jesus Christ. But I would say to you, how in the world do you explain that they all went to hear what Jesus was saying just from that simple statement? She started with that simple statement, but she must have had to give some proof of it, and the proof must have been not only embarrassing, but actually highly dangerous to her. But she was prepared to put up with the embarrassment. Why? She had found living water, and the transformation in her soul meant that she wanted to share that living water with everybody that she could come in contact with. Embarrassment and even the threat of death weren't going to keep her from it. And she went out to these people and let it be known that they could get living water. But do you notice how she did it? Could this be? Where'd she got this idea from? Hadn't Jesus sort of teased her down the line? He hadn't stated the facts out in front. He had aroused her interest and then led her down the line till her curiosity reached fever pitch about this intriguing talk. It sounded imbecilic in the beginning. It became intriguing of living water. And she's learnt. She puts that same hook in, gets their curiosity aroused. She doesn't try to do the preaching. She knows that he can do the preaching a whole lot better than her. She just sets the hook and pulls the whole village out with her. But notice this. She left her water pot. Look, this record isn't verbose. It is very condensed. And that's a phrase that you could leave out and it'd make no difference to the story until you recognize the significance of that water pot. That water pot represented her earthly cares and her earthly responsibilities, her worldly cares, her worldly responsibilities. She left that behind. She had spiritual work to do, and she went into that village. And you'll see this plot thicken as we move in. In the meanwhile, the disciples were saying to Jesus, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus' response was, "I have food to eat that you don't fully know about." And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And that just means that we know that no one brought him anything to eat because nobody's been here. It's expressed in such a way in Greek that that's just a negative statement. This is basically a rhetorical statement. There was an obvious answer. Of course no one has. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." The work had been started. That's why I think John the Baptist had been there. Then Jesus turned to them and said, "Your problem is this. You say, there are yet 4 months." To the best of my understanding, that is an idiom. To put it in Texan, you say manana. We'll leave it to another day. And then comes the harvest. "But behold, I say to you, open your eyes and look on the fields. They are white to harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life," or for life eternal. "But he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the teaching is true. One sows and another of the same sort reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored." And again, the only candidate is John the Baptist. "And you have entered into their labor." I've entitled this a seminar in evangelism. Do you see the full plot? These 12 men had just returned, or however many there were. There might not have been 12 at this stage. These men had just returned from Sychar. They had gone to buy food. They had walked all day. Jesus was tired. I mentioned wearied with hard work is the nuance of that Greek word. Our Lord, I think, had been struggling with them on the subject of evangelism, because up to this point in the Gospel of John, that has been the theme. John chapter 3 deals with evangelism. It gives us the theory. It ends with John the Baptist confirming the message of the Gospel. We're immediately into our Lord preaching the Gospel and winning a soul to faith in him, giving that soul eternal life. So the total context is one of evangelism. Our Lord was a robust man. He possibly walked 20 miles, but wearied with hard work. What was the work he was doing? The work, I think, was remonstrating with his disciples, trying to get them to see the urgency of winning souls to Christ. And they were saying, 4 months until the harvest, another day, we can do that tomorrow. They arrive at a village after Jesus Christ has been trying to drill into them for all the whole day the urgency of evangelism, and you know what they're thinking? Not there's a village of unsaved souls there that we can reach into. Thank the Lord there's a village we're going to be able to get some food and get our bellies full. So they go into the village to find food. But this Samaritan woman had left her water pot. She had gone into the village to find souls. They had known the Messiah for months. She had known the Messiah for minutes. But already, this glorious lady, she might have been a trollop when she arrived there, but she left a lady redeemed in the saving work of Jesus Christ, cleansed of all sin. She went to find souls. They came back with bread. She came back with the village at their heels. And that's what Jesus was more interested in, and he made it absolutely plain. I don't want your bread. I'm waiting for what that lass is going to bring. She's going to bring me the real bread, the real food. That's my Father's will. It's more important that we win souls than we eat, even though we haven't eaten all day and have walked for 20 miles and are famished. Let's get on with soul winning. So Jesus Christ is giving them, with this woman as his lead in this example, a strict message on the seriousness, the urgency of winning souls. So that much is from the setting. Our Lord stressed, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. You are procrastinating. I'm telling you that there's plenty of work to be done now. Please get on with it. And then he goes on to give more instruction. Already he who receives is receiving wages. God says, if you win souls to him, he will pay you. This is God's word. It's right in there. In John chapter 4, verse 36. Are you going to trust it? Or aren't you? Do you want to see the contract? You've got the contract. The contract's in your hand. God said he will give you wages if you go out and win souls. Is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. That's when you will be paid these wages. In eternity. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were given the key to eternal life and it will never be taken from you, in my understanding. But the things you do after you receive that key will earn for you wages. And there's a very special wage for anybody that does the work of the evangelist. But there's more work than that. There are sowers, there are reapers, and there are laborers. But we are to function together as a team. That's what Jesus was demonstrating. John the Baptist had been preaching in Samaria, and it was therefore necessary that Jesus completed that work and reaped the harvest that John had been sowing. There was teamwork here. And this is how we are supposed to function as a church. We are each gifted by God with particular spiritual gifts. At least one, and possibly many more than one. The New Testament speaks of 20 different spiritual gifts. These gifts are all given to the church for the common good of the church and for the common work of the church. So those gifts are not a personal treasure to be polished and husbanded, but to be shared in the work of the church. Some sow, some keep the garden clean, but everything is ultimately focused on the harvest, and cut it whichever way you like. The harvest must be evangelical and evangelistic. It must be winning souls. We win souls, we disciple souls so that they can mature, so that they can win souls. Then they disciple the souls they've won so that they too can be mature and go and win more souls. And that is the whole simple cycle of the church. We are doing discipling here, not evangelism. But how this should be functioning, as you can see how beautifully it functions in our midst, and I've put this to you before. You're in contact with many people during the week. Dr. Farrell is limited in his contact. But if we can bring the people that we are in contact with under the sound of the gospel, one preacher can reach many more people than he can achieve in his own strength. And that's the very simple basis of sowing, laboring in the vineyard, and somebody else can do the reaping. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, while this little symposium has been going on, and I'm sure they puzzled about it for a long time afterwards, which could explain how John had this in his mind to write down when he was instructed to record the gospel. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified or witnessed, the same Greek word. He told me all the things that I have done. So she had to bear witness as though in a court case to establish this, so I think my construction is right. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there how long? 2 days? We need to think. 2 days to evangelize the city of Sychar? We wouldn't have selected the committee in 2 days. Let alone decided where we're going to have this and whether we've got the lights up and the television cameras and all the other goodies that we would want to put with it. And by the end of 2 days, our Lord had finished the job. How long does it take to train evangelists? How long did it take to train that lady? One requirement is necessary and one only. The evangelist has to know Christ as Savior. I'm not saying, therefore, everybody should go out and try and take over from Billy Graham. Undoubtedly, there's much more to it than that. But that's all the entry requirement. The entry requirement is to know Christ as your Savior and nothing else. Because that's all that woman had had time to find out. And she was out there and she was succeeding where the pros had failed. They hadn't even seen the potential. They'd come back with bread. She came back with souls. 2 days. We've got to ask ourselves the question, what do we do? Do we leave our water pot and get on with the job? Or do we say until 4 months, oh, there's still 4 months to go and then we can have the harvest? That is the challenge that lies in this passage. That woman was up and doing. The disciples did an awful lot of talking. And many more believed because of his teaching. The word, the translated word could be teaching. And they were saying to the woman, let me read that to you in literal translation from the Greek as well. No longer do we believe purely as a result of your speaking, because we have ourselves heard. So they didn't abandon whatever belief they had earlier and adopt another one. They built on it. And we know that this one is truly, we fully know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. So they had come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Let's just review a little bit about what had happened here. Jesus Christ went to a lowly person. She was a woman. In those days, women probably didn't have what we today call civil rights. So she was very low politically. She was a Samaritan who was despised. That is drawn to our attention because in parentheses, there is the statement that the Jews despised the Samaritans. Why is that there? That's just to be sure that we don't miss the point. Did you notice that in this verse? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She was an adulteress. She had 3 strikes, major strikes against her. What Jesus Christ was demonstrating to his disciples was very plain. The gospel is for everybody. Nobody is too vile. Nobody is too despised. Nobody is too humble. I have come to save all the lost, even the Samaritans, whom they regarded as just a little better than a dog. And that is the point. The gospel is available to all. The work of the gospel is simple. It's announcing the availability of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. That woman could do it. She did it. She did it with marvelous success. She brought her whole village out to listen to Jesus Christ. And the consensus of that village was that he is the Messiah. They had said of a truth, this man is the Messiah. They had placed saving faith in him. Well, now, we've gone through the story. And in our next study, we will go through the principles of evangelism that this story teaches us. This is clearly recorded so that we have something like a case study in evangelism. What we have got in chapter 3 is the theory of evangelism. In chapter 4, we have the practice of evangelism. So I'd ask you, if God grants you the time, to read pages 91 to 99 in your study guides, to read this passage over, if you can, several times during the week, and just let the marvel of it sink in. Get to know this lady. You're going to see an awful lot of her. And I got the feeling that she will have a wonderful status in the kingdom of heaven. May God bless you, and let's close in our prayer. Oh Lord, please may we understand and sense the urgency of evangelism. Not only seeing and understanding, may we put it into practice as this woman did. Oh God, we fear that all too often we are excellent theoreticians. Please make us practical, down to earth, involved, concerned for the winning of souls. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.